We are in Psalm 83. Psalm 83. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 83. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the wood, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest, and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. So, lots of names, lots of historical references in this psalm, and we'll take a look at them as we hit them. But overall, this is a psalm which portrays God as being aloof, at least from the perspective of the psalmist. And we know the psalmist is our old friend Asaph. We've been covering most of his psalms in this journey through book 3 of the psalms. And this psalm is a plea for God to respond. Now, it doesn't accuse God of unfairness in what's going on, but it does express Asaph's heartfelt feeling of abandonment by God. I don't believe necessarily him personally, but abandonment of the nation. Now, Asaph, as we know from previous psalms, was aware the nation Israel, as he was writing and compiling these psalms, was worthy of severe judgment. They had gone after false gods. They had done abominable religious practices, sacrificing their children, and so on. But there is this sense here that he is imploring God to take action. Now, this says to me, the Psalms may be the favorite book of most people because they're so honest. They describe the human condition the way we humans experience that condition. And they describe our intense highs and lows as we live in this fallen world. And it strikes me that this is designed. Now, I believe and teach, and we know that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. So keep in mind as we go through this, that is God, the Holy Spirit, who's inspiring Asaph to either compile or to pen this psalm. And he is, in essence, acknowledging our human feelings in all of this. As such, because the psalms are so honest, they are a comfort, a balm to our hearts. It's as if God knows, and he does know, we're not alone. And it's as if God understands our frame and our weaknesses. And he knows our doubts and our fears. And by including these kinds of psalms in the book of Psalms, it validates our feelings. Now, that doesn't mean that our feelings are necessarily the truth, but they are our feelings. And God recognizes us for who we are, fallen, sometimes fearful human beings in a dark and dying world. So again, the Holy Spirit inspired this ancient psalm as a worship piece for the congregation of Israel as they gathered together to worship the true and living God. And it was inspired for the purposes of comfort, for the purposes of allowing us to implore God to come and take action when we feel that He is far away from us. And though the circumstances differ in our lives, sometimes our hearts are the same. I know mine is. Lord, I feel alone. I feel abandoned. I feel like You are afar off. And that's an illusion on my part, but it is a perception that does impact my daily life, my daily activity, and the way I feel. So as such, it's important for us to understand that this is from God Himself, acknowledging these things. So let's begin. Verse 1, a song, so it's meant to be sung, a psalm of Asaph. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. Now, historically, this was likely written in response to the Ammonite alliance against King Jehoshaphat. The Ammonites were a conglomeration of nations around Israel who wanted to eliminate Israel from the face of the earth. Does that sound familiar?
Yeah, it does sound familiar.
We find this in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, which says this: it happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon, and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi. So this is the historical perspective that Asaph is likely recording here. And he says, do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. Do not be still, O God. God ever seems aloof at this point and silent to the nation as a whole. And Asaph knew that feeling. Now again, I don't know whether it was his personal feeling or whether he was expressing this feeling on behalf of the nation, but I know I've had that feeling. God, where are you? What are you doing? Why is this happening? How can you be silent when such a one as me is going through these things? But the Spirit inspired him to capture this very essence for then, as a worship piece for the nation of Israel at that time and throughout the ages, and for us now. And notice the series of very emphatic do nots in this verse. Do not keep silent. Do not hold your peace. Do not be still. And notice twice that he cries out, O God, as he's doing this. This is a cry of a needy heart. This is a cry of someone who desires for God to take action and to come near. Now, the very fact that he's calling out to God and the very fact that he's expressing the truth of these things is a testament to his faith. Why cry out to someone who you don't believe in? Why cry out to someone who you believe won't respond? So even in this, even in his apparent weakness, he is being faithful by calling out to his Lord. Verse 2, for behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. So he says, behold, which is look closely. He's telling God, pay attention. Pay attention to what's going on. Behold, your enemies, not the enemies of me, not the enemies of the nation Israel, but your enemies. Notice how closely he identifies Israel with the Lord. Now there is an equivalence there, which we'll talk about in a second. And they have made a tumult. Now the best, most succinct definition I have come up with for that Hebrew word that we translate here as tumult is a raucous, blasphemous, raging uproar. That's what they're doing. They are raucously blaspheming and raging against God and against God's people. And note he also says, and those who hate you, not just us, you. He's bringing God into the equation of this whole interaction that's happening around them. They hate you. Now, I believe that there is an equivalency between an underlying hatred of Israel and a hatred of God. Israel is known throughout the ages as God's people. Even those who don't believe in God understand that Israel and God have a special relationship. And those in the modern world who hate Israel rabidly, insanely, without justification, irrationally, they also hate God. Because Israel is God's chosen vessel in this world. And there, despite what they may say about God, the hatred of God's chosen people expresses a hatred of God. Now think of the nations around Israel. Israel is about the size of New Jersey. There are mega nations around them. Large alliances of enemies. And only a sporadic few have attempted to live in peace with Israel. Israel is basically the bullseye of some mighty enemies. And their goal, then as now, is to eliminate the nation from existence. And you need to ask yourself, why? What threat is this little nation? Why is it such a thorn in people's side, in nations' side? And I believe it's because God is there. God has placed his name there. And even though for the last 2,000 years the nation is largely apostate, the fact that they're back in their own land after some 2,000 years, as of 1948, is one of the greatest testimonies of the reality of the existence of God. He said they'd come back, and they've come back. He said he would never make a complete end to them, and they have not made a complete end. He said further that when he does bring them back, they will be reunited under one nation. That's true. There's no longer a civil war between the North and South. And he said, when they come back, they will have a land which is flowing in produce. That's true too. And they have become a mighty army. Israel is known throughout the world as having one of the best military forces around. And they are the eighth largest economy in the world. That would be like New Jersey being the eighth largest economy in the world. We have maybe the eighth largest debt in the world, but we are not the eighth largest economy. So all of this is a focus for those who hate God and hate Israel. Notice he says at the end of this verse, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. There is an element of envy and pride involved in the animosity against Israel then and now. They've lifted up their head. They want what Israel wants. They think they're entitled to it. And that's why their hatred is so bold. And that's why it is so frightening to Asaph at that time. And I tell you, there are people who emigrate to Israel and who live there. And recently, my oldest daughter, Rebecca, went to a tour of Israel. And it is literally one of the safest places to go to visit because of all the precautions and security there. But that, tell this old man that. While she was out there, over there, she was 6,000 miles away in the midst of the hotbed of the world. I couldn't wait for her to get back. She had a great time, by the way. She didn't feel threatened whatsoever. She didn't feel an instant of danger, and she's pretty vigilant about that. But that is something that is happening always throughout Israel's history. They are the targets. Now we begin in verse 3 a series of they statements. Asaph says, beginning in verse 3, they have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. Now the words crafty counsel, trickery and deceit. The words consulted together, they've conspired. Isn't it interesting that nations that among themselves don't really get along, the Shia and the Sunni and so on for the Muslim world, if it weren't for Israel, they would be at war with each other. In fact, they were at war. Iraq and Iran were at war for years. but they unite in their common animosity toward Israel. And they counsel together that with any kind of manipulation or trickery or deceit, and there's a conspiracy. And I see in our current events that Europe has engaged in the same kind of conspiracy. Europe is becoming more and more anti-Semitic. They've instituted economic sanctions against Israel. They've instituted again and again. The UN has virtually unanimously issued resolutions, hundreds of them over the years, condemning Israel. And yet, Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, all the other nations where we know human rights are violated every single day, not a one. And the only reason recently that some of those resolutions have been denied is because our current administration, the United States, we have a veto in the Security Council. Otherwise, the prior administration was right on board with that. And it's not going to get any better. The whole world will turn at one point against Israel. And it is no mistake that in Zechariah it is prophesied that Jerusalem itself, that tiny city in that tiny nation, will become a cup of trembling for the whole world. Fascinating in that it's so irrational. It borders on insanity. And yet it's so affirming of the word and the truth of God's word. Because it's happening exactly the way it's foretold. And notice he says, your people, your sheltered ones, are the ones who are being targeted here. Again, he's bringing God into the equation. He's bringing God right on. It's not just us, Lord, we're your people. And your sheltered ones. Sheltered is hidden like treasure. And Israel had that relationship with God. They were God's special people. Now, the church is as well. We are a special treasure. We will become kings and priests with our God. Our destiny differs from Israel. But that in no way means that Israel has been replaced by the church. We have different plans in the redemption history of God. And so they are God's people. And to cry out to God and say, we're your people, your sheltered ones, we're your special people, that makes a whole lot of sense if you're from Asaph's perspective. Continuing verse 4 with another they. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Notice they don't just want to defeat them. They want to destroy them. It's not like they want to go in there and make peace and maybe get a nice settlement or a treaty. No, they want them gone. That's true then, and it is true now. Complete annihilation of Israel is the goal. Again, if it weren't so affirming of the truth of Scripture, it would be bizarre beyond belief that this tiny nation has caused such enmity. Verse 5, for they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. So as I mentioned, nations in dispute with each other, common enemy, Israel. The hatred of Israel and God brings them together. They set aside their differences and they form an evil alliance. That's very strong. And that overcomes their own differences. And again, the common denominator is the nation Israel. Now he goes and he begins to detail the enemies of that time. Verse 6, 7, and 8. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They help the children of Lot, Selah. And Selah is that pause and consider is what Selah means. Now, I blew through the pronunciations of those names like I knew what I was...
You sounded pretty good.
Yeah, I have no idea what they're really... I just phonetically sounded them out.
It's always good.
But that's...
It's good to go through them with confidence because then everybody thinks, well, maybe he does know.
Yeah, well, that was the plan. So I now have no idea how incorrect they are. But this is a remarkable conglomerate of enemies. And the details involved, these nations, they were literal nations in history. And in fact, recently, even some of the most disputed ancient nations have been confirmed by secular archaeology. Where there was a time when those skeptics of the Bible could argue, well, we've never heard of, there's no historical record of this nation or that name or this ruler or that ruler. Well, every one of those have fallen in flames. There is confirming evidence in archaeological, especially recently when we've increased our ability to do such things. They've confirmed the accuracy of this historical accounts of the Bible. So these details involved, these are real people. And we may wonder, well, why do we care? Well, we care because they each of these nation groups have a reference back to former victories of God's nation and God's people against God's enemies. So he starts out with Edom. Now Edom, we first hear Edom in Genesis 25:25. Edom is the elder twin brother of Jacob. His descendants lived in a region which came to be known Idumea. They were occupied by Edomites and the Idumeans. And these are all descendants of Edom. It was a blood relation of Jacob, who is Israel. So there's an ancient animosity going on there. From the time that Jacob connived Edom out of his birthright. Ishmaelites, they are descendants of Ishmael, who was a brother of Isaac. Again, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the progenitors of the nation of Israel. Well, Ishmael was a brother of Isaac. So there's some bad blood in that family, definitely. Moab was an incestuous son of Lot. Now, Lot was the nephew of Abraham. And Lot went and lived in towards Sodom and Gomorrah and eventually sat in the gates of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there was a war. And Lot was abducted from some of the enemies. And Abraham had to go and save him. Also, there was a dispute between Abraham and Lot because they had such livestock and such property that they split up. But Lot became, although he's still considered a righteous man in the New Testament especially, he ended up fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah at the behest, the very strong behest of the angel, and he was told to bring his daughters and his family and his wife, while only himself and his daughters successfully escaped. His wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. The other in-laws and such, they just thought he was joking. Until, of course, fire and brimstone rained down from heaven. Then we should have listened to Lot. But in that whole episode, his daughters, thinking that he was the only man left alive, I guess the destruction was that dramatic, they enticed him through drunkenness to procreate sons, each one. Moab was one of them. He was an incestuous son of Lot, and his territory was where Balak and Balaam attacked Israel from. They were Moabites. And their function was as an enemy of Israel. The Hagrites, they were a people dwelling east of Palestine, and back in Israel's history, the tribe of Reuben made war with them when Saul was king. So there, again, long-standing animosity between these nations. Gebal was an ally of Edom. That's about all I could find on Gebal. Ammon, another incestuous son of Lot from his other daughter. Also, his posterity lived in their country called Ammonites, or the people of Ammon. It was a place as well as a people. Amalek was a descendant of Esau, and he was, again, his people were ancient enemies of Israel. They attacked Israel during the wilderness wandering years, and they did so with abandon, and they continue their animosity to that day. Philistia is the general territory on the west coast of Canaan, and later the entire country of Palestine was called Philistia, because they wanted to wipe away the name Israel. And they were vicious enemies of Israel from David's time onward. Tyre was the Phoenician city on the Mediterranean coast. Again, enemies of Israel. Assyria, they were descendants of Asher, the second son of Shem. Shem is the progenitor of the Semites, or the Hebrews. He was the son of Noah. And also his descendants and the country occupied by this Ashur became the nation of Assyria. And they were known for cruelty and conquest. When they attacked the nation, they did more than just go after military targets. They went after the civilian population as well. And they had brutal treatment of captives, skinning alive and so on and so forth. These were a fearsome nation, dead set on the elimination of the nation Israel. And then the last one he mentions here is they've helped the children of Lot. Well, that's Ammon and Moab, the two incestuous sons. Now he ends all of this list, this rehearsal of his enemies, with the word Selah, which is pause and consider. Now understand, this was a song. They were singing this in the worship. So this was a way for the worshipers to connect with their past, to connect with God's dealing with them as a nation from their past. And it also brought them back to their roots, back to Genesis. And the choice of Abraham as the friend of God. So it was a way for them to take the long view, even in the midst of their current circumstances. I find that helpful in my own life. I may be confronted with a circumstance in my own life at the moment, which I think is just the most important thing in the world. And it can gnaw at me until I take the long view. And remember, I've been through something like this in the past, and the Lord brought me through. And in the long run, what does this matter, given all that has gone before and all that will likely occur afterward? Is it really something to lose sleep over, or increase my blood pressure, or whatever the symptoms might be? Taking the long view gives perspective. And that's what I think part and parcel of what this rehearsal of their enemies did. Verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, now come upon what he wants Asaph does. He wants God, how he wants God to resolve this situation. So as before, they were talking about all the theys, they conspire, they lift up their head, they hate, they want to destroy. Now it's as with. Verse 9, deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pasture of God for a possession. So as before, it was a rehearsal of Israel's enemies, now it's a rehearsal of Israel's victories. And again, the credit is given to God. He wants God to deal with these enemies as with he dealt with them in the past. And again, note the detail. These are real persons, real events. So basically, Asaph is saying, as they want to do to us, Lord, do to them. And he's encouraging his audience and the singers with these past victories in the midst of their current crisis. Again, the long view. Encouragement from the past. We are instructed in Scripture to make memorials of our dealings or God's dealings with us, because they bring us back on solid ground. When we're all flying around because of emotion or fear or whatever, maybe that doesn't happen to you, it happens to me all the time, and we remember what God has done, it enables us to get grounded again, to get solid footing underneath our feet. That's why journals, my wife and my daughters actually, have journals of their devotionals and their studying the Word and pages and notebook after notebook after notebook. And it is a way for them to capture what was going on in their hearts and minds at that time. And these journals have been of great benefit to them in their continuing walk with God. So he starts out with Midian. Midian's name, by the way, means strife, which is a very good name for him. Midian harassed and attacked Israel constantly. They were notably defeated by Gideon under the mighty hand of the Lord. Now, Gideon is a hero of the faith. He and 300 soldiers went against tens of thousands of Midianites, and with the Lord's help, defeated them. So that's a memory. As the Midianites, deal with them as with Midian. Deal with them as with Sisera. Sisera was the conquering general under King Jabin of Hazor. And he was slain by a woman, Jael, in a tent, with a tent peg. He was running from the armies of Israel. Again, they were aided by God, and he was in retreat. And he came to what he thought was a refuge. And Jael said, "Come in, lofty one. Have some milk and take some rest." And he did. And she drove a tent peg through his temple, because she knew who he was and she knew what he was guilty of. So deal with them as with Sisera. Jabin, the king we just mentioned, was that king of Hazor who ordered Sisera to attack Israel. And he was defeated by Barak. You recall in the Judges, you have Barak and Deborah. Mm-hmm. Barak was the warrior. Deborah was the prophetess. Barak is famous in my mind for saying, "I'll go and fight these guys, but you got to come with me, Deborah." Well, when that happened, they defeated this Jabin guy. And he perished at Endor, which was a rock in the Middle East. And I love Asaph's editorial here. He became as refuse on the earth. You can understand what refuse is. That's what he became. Oreb, one of the chieftains of the Midianite army, again defeated by Gideon. And it was a massive defeat against all odds. And must have shocked Oreb, because he went into the battle expecting victory and was defeated. As was Zeb, one of the two princes of the Midian mentioned in the conquest. They were brought to bay in a wine press of all places and slaughtered. Zeba was one of the two kings of Midian who commanded the great invasion of Israel. And finally, again, were defeated by Gideon. And I think Gideon is the focus here because he was the least likely general with the least likely army to effect these defeats of the enemy. And yet they occurred because God was with him. And that's what this song is bringing the people's mind back to. God did so in the past. We are praying for God to do so now. Zalmunna was another Midianite king slain by Gideon, again, against all odds. All such enemies envied Israel's provision by God. Notice what he says, that they said to themselves, "Let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession." They knew it was Israel's God that provided for them. And they wanted to steal from God and annihilate his people. That was their desire. And I believe enemies then and now envy Israel's provision by God. When Israel was barely in existence, it was not a focus of anybody's attention up until 1948. And even then, in 1948, they had a ragtag army. They had no defense capability whatsoever. They were attacked on the eve of the Balfour Declaration, and five nations came against them. And their desire was to push them into the sea. But it didn't happen. And only from that point on has, through God's providence, brought them to this place of prominence. Now, when I was growing up, a big event that occurred was the Six-Day War in 67. And I recall, I was just, 12 or something. I recall all the news about that. And all of them, more or less, blamed Israel for defending herself. Attacked without provocation. And yet somehow they were the aggressors. And these poor Arab nations were the victims. Not so. The opposite is true. Verse 13, he says, "Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest, and frighten them with your storm." So, as their enemies wanted the complete destruction of Israel, Asaph is picturing the enemy's complete destruction at the hands of God, calling upon God to treat his enemies as they, the conspirators, the alliance against Israel, desire to treat Israel. And notice what he says. These pictures are very instructive. "Make them like whirling dust." Whirling dust maybe makes you sneeze, but it doesn't threaten your life generally. "Chaff before the wind." Light bits of the unedible or inedible portion of grain. They throw up the grain in the air, and the chaff blew away, and the kernels that you could eat and were nourishing fell to the ground. "Make them like chaff before the wind. They think they're something, turn them into nothing. Make them like fire that burns the wood, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, pursue them with your tempest." Go after them, Lord, with flaming vengeance, is what he's saying. Defeat them in the way that they desire to defeat us. Pursue them with your tempest. Now, tempest has a twofold meaning. It means God's righteous anger, and it also means a gigantic storm. Pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. This was a desire for comprehensive retaliation, not on the nation's part, but on God's part. Depending on the historical circumstances, the nation may or may not have been in a position to defend herself. But their God was. And that was what his prayer, this psalm, is all about. Comprehensive judgment. Eye for an eye. He goes on, "Fill their faces with shame," verse 16, "that they may seek your name, O Lord." Now that's an interesting interspersal there. In the midst of all these judgments and desire to see them defeated, he wants their faces filled with shame. Why? "That they may seek your name, O Lord." It seems to me there's an element of evangelism even in this. Make them know, Lord, that you are the one who defeats them. And who knows? Maybe they'll become to know you. And they, even in the midst of cries for their destruction, it's as if Asaph recognizes that God's judgment always has manifold purposes. And even in the midst of judgment, his most severe judgment, there is mercy. And that's what this I don't even know what to call it. It just seems like a non sequitur. Fill their faces with shame after you burn them and make them like dust and chaff and everything else, so that they may seek your name, O Lord. And the name he uses here is Yahweh, the great I Am, the self-existent eternal one, the name revealed to the nation at the burning bush by Moses. God's personal name, the great I am that I am. So it's not just that they may seek God, it's that they may seek God as he has revealed himself. 17, let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish. Confounded, dismayed forever. Shame is in display all their uncovered secrets, that they may perish and be exterminated, which seems to be opposed to the prior verse. A bit. I mean, that's just me. But it seems to be the opposite emotion or the opposite feeling or thought expressed here. But the idea is that God does this. God, if you can't save them, destroy them. God, if you can't make them know you, then make them perish. Uncover their secrets and make them perish. And their secrets included all the conspiracies against the nation Israel. And here, verse 18, their final verse, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, again, Yahweh, are the Most High over all the earth. Now, that is the ultimate purpose of all of God's judgment. He said in Ezekiel over and over again, that you may know that I am the Lord, that you may know that I am the Lord. And Ezekiel was prophesying judgment after judgment after judgment against Jerusalem, against the nation, against the exiles in Babylon. Because they were doing, again, abominable practices. But God's purpose in all of that was not to make an utter end of them, but to show them that he is the Lord of all the earth. So it's not purposeless judgment. It's not mere revenge. It is justified wrath of God for the purpose of making himself known. Now, throughout human history, he has tried to make himself known without judgment. And each and every time, judgment has had to come. It began with the worldwide flood. And then after that, it began nation after nation after nation were judged. Oddly enough, a lot of them based on how they treated Israel. And there will come a time, a day of future judgment. And that is coming as well. And even in the midst of those tremendous cataclysms that are outlined for us in the book of Revelation, I don't believe the church will be present. I believe we'll be in heaven. We'll have been raptured by that time. But even in the midst of that, billions of lives lost, natural disasters, God-driven disasters, and so on, there's mercy involved. Because the desire is for God to make himself known. Our God does not want any to perish, but that all should come to repentance and through faith in his Son. Now, sometimes we just will not. Jesus said that of Jerusalem. I long to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. There's an act of will involved in rejecting God. God wants to be known as the great I am, the sovereign over all nations. So what have we learned? That God knows, we sometimes feel he is aloof and distant. He isn't. But that's how it feels sometimes. We've learned that he inspired some like these to let us know he knows. That's how we feel. That's encouraging to me. When I feel at my weakest, I know God knows. He knows I am but dust. He knows my frame. And he cares about that. We've learned that the apparent separation is often caused by sin. Isaiah 59:2 teaches us that. Isaiah writes through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Now that was what was happening to the nation. I don't think it happened to Asaph. He seemed to be a godly man based on his psalms. But the nation had turned away. And even in the midst of outward revivals, Jehoshaphat was a good king. It was that time period where Isaiah also said, you draw near to me, God said, with your mouth, but in your hearts you are far from me. It was a superficial religiosity that was even going on at that point. We've learned that the Holy Spirit sees the enemies of Israel as enemies of God. We've learned that hatred of Israel is equivalent to hatred of God, especially the insane, rabid hatred that is so prevalent in the world today. We've learned that it is instructive and encouraging to rehearse past rescues that God has effected, either in the nation's history or in our own personal histories. We've also learned that God's judgment is never arbitrary. There's always purpose behind it. And ultimately, the purpose is to make himself known. And for those who have not, whose hearts have not been so hardened that they will not turn, is to bring them into the kingdom, to bring them knowledge of God. That the ultimate purpose is as a witness of God's justice, God's righteousness, God's power, God's sovereignty, and even in the midst of judgment, his mercy. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you again for your word. We thank you for this opportunity each time to come together and to focus on your word and those things that you have inspired for us by your Holy Spirit. Help us, Father, to learn from them those lessons that you would have us learn and apply them into our lives each and every day. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our last psalm is